Okay. A child is born. Parents are proud of their beautiful new child. When they're happy to know how to handle it properly, they take it out, they show it off, they wheel it down the street, they show their family and friends their new child. There's a wide smile on their face as they wheel their new addition around the streets, and everyone admires the new baby. Aww, isn't she cute? Ah, look at her little nose. Cheeky little grin. Look at those dinky little fingers and toes. She looks so lovely. She does take after her mother, you know. Oh, hasn't he got big ears? Cries a lot, doesn't he? Stubborn little thing, isn't he? Oh, does he need changing? He does take after his father. A child is a miraculous creation. I'll wait for that one. It's amazing that there's some of the mother's traits, some of the mother's characteristics, but there's also some of the father's characteristics in the new child. And there's some characteristics in the child that nobody knows where it's come from. I want us to look this morning at Saul and his son Jonathan. Now, I hope I'm not going to confuse you, because this is not the Saul that we've been looking at recently in Acts. This Saul is the Saul, the first human king of God's people, God's chosen people, the people of Israel, and his son Jonathan. In some ways, they were alike. King David mourns for them after they've been killed in battle in 2 Samuel chapter 1. He says, Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. So he talks about characteristics they both had in common. But today we're going to look at the differences between them in an event which is recorded in 1 Samuel and chapter 14. And if you've got the blue Bibles, it's on page 283. 1 Samuel chapter 14. It actually starts the story at the last verse of chapter 13. 13 verse 23. The last verse in chapter 13. So let's read. Now, a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armour, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Sene. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind, his armor-bearer said. Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul. Jonathan said, come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outposts. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties. and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah of Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his people, all his men, assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. Wonderful story of the Lord rescuing Israel. So, what's the situation at the start of our story? Well, we find ourselves at a place in the rugged hill country, about 7 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And King Saul has taken the Israelite army there to confront the Philistines in chapter 13. At first it went well, but things went downhill very quickly. We read in chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, that Saul had 3,000 men with him. Fine at the start. But the Philistines mustered together an army of 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's in chapter 13, verse 5. And that's an awful lot of soldiers. So, for various reasons, Saul finds himself in chapter 14 with an army of only 600 men. And we read the following in chapter 13, verse 22. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. The clever Philistines had got rid of all the blacksmiths in Israel, or moved them into their own land, so that the Israelites couldn't make any weapons to fight them with. They were very clever. So, we find Saul here in verse 2 of our passage, staying on the outskirts of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men. I don't know if you've seen a pomegranate tree. I hadn't, so I looked on the internet and I found some pictures. It's a very nice little tree with large, bright red flowers. Lovely to look at, and I'm sure it was a very pleasant place to sit, surrounded by these large, colourful flowers. And I don't know if you've ever eaten a pomegranate. I remember when I was in my early teens, about 10 years ago now, sitting and eating a pomegranate and getting a little toothpick and eating these little minuscule pieces of fruit. I had to pick all these little bits and pieces up. It took ages. I'd rather have a banana. So now I'm imagining Saul sitting under this pomegranate tree, relaxing in the shade, admiring the lovely flowers. And if he's eating the fruit, he's obviously not in any rush to do anything in particular. So why is that? Well, if you look back to chapter 13 and verse 6, we read this. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. This is the army of Israel. This is the army of God. How humiliating, hiding in caves, running away, quaking with fear. The army of God was like a quivering jelly. No wonder Saul is just sitting there. Look at the men he's got to work with. Moses tells his people how God wants them to go into battle in Deuteronomy in chapter 20. If we look at that quickly, Deuteronomy chapter 20 at the beginning. And Moses has this written down. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them. Because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory." They've forgotten. They've forgotten that promise that their God would go with them and give them the victory. Hiding in caves, running away, quaking with fear. God hasn't changed. The promise hasn't changed. The situation was critical, it says. But in whose eyes? In the soldiers' eyes. The soldiers saw that the situation was critical. They've taken their eyes off God. They've forgotten that he's all powerful. They've forgotten what he's done for them in the past in delivering them and delivering all their enemies into their hands. They lost sight of their God, his character and his promise. They can only think about what is physically in front of them. All those Philistine soldiers, their superior numbers, superior weaponry, their swift chariots. They can no longer see their God and that he is fighting for them. So they run away and they hide. What a tragedy. But before we condemn them, let's look at ourselves. Would we do any different? Do we face trials in any different way? When we come against opposition, when the difficulties seem insurmountable, when everything seems to go against us, don't we run away? Don't we hide? Don't we curl up in a corner and hope it'll go away? Well, at least we probably feel like doing those things. We're only human. But God hasn't changed. His promises haven't changed. God made a promise to those who are his and who serve him. And I surely will be with you always, to the very end of the age, it says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. And in Hebrews chapter 13 we read, "Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And these two quotes from the New Testament are actually from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy and the Psalms. So you can see that God hasn't changed between those two times. Between then and now, his promises haven't changed between then and now. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." John 16 verse 33. If we know God, we'll be able to think of times when he has given us victory in difficult situations in the past. It's good to spend time thinking back to those times when God has been an ever-present help in our troubles. Not to dwell on the past, but to take strength and encouragement from it. That's why David reminds his readers, for example, in Psalm 115, of all that God brought them out of when he rescued them from Egypt. Sometimes we find it easy to forget, don't we? That's why we celebrate communion here, so that we remember just what it cost our Lord to bring forgiveness for us. But if we don't know God, we don't know anything of this assurance. We can't think back to what God has done for us. We can't gain strength and encouragement from what we know of God. If we're not his promise to fight for us doesn't apply. What a hopeless situation to be in. That's where the Philistines were. Where can we find help if not from God? The help this world can offer is never going to be sufficient. God alone can bring perfect freedom from fear. Come to him, believe in him, trust in him, find strength in him. So, Saul sits underneath his pomegranate tree. Head of the army, he represents his people Israel, disarmed and dispirited. It's no wonder he's feeling so glum and so powerless. His army have lost sight of their God. But there may be another reason why Saul is content, in inverted commas, just to sit there. Chapter 13 and verse 9, we read... In chapter 13 verse 9, Saul had offered up a burnt offering to God, and that went against what Samuel had told him to do. In chapter 10, he was supposed to wait for Samuel to join him and then offer this offering. And as a result of this, when Samuel does arrive in chapter 13 verse 13, he says this: "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." So perhaps Saul is not sure of his position before God. Is he God's chosen king or not? Perhaps doubts have come into his mind. Perhaps he's thinking that if God doesn't intend Saul's kingdom to endure, perhaps he shouldn't be king now. All these things will be going through his mind. You remember that Saul was reluctant to become king in the first place. When Samuel came to announce that Saul was going to be king, Saul was found hiding amongst the baggage. He couldn't be found. So perhaps now he's lost heart, now that the Lord has spoken to him and said, "Your kingdom will not endure." Perhaps he's feeling miserable and helpless, just like his men. He doesn't know that his God is with him. So he sits there, waiting. Some people say patience is a virtue, and good things come to those who wait. But there's waiting, and there's waiting. In his Psalms, David says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." But when does waiting become putting off? Sometimes waiting becomes an excuse, doesn't it? For not acting, for putting it off. I don't get the impression here that Saul is waiting patiently for the Lord. Things aren't going the way Saul expected and wanted them to go. So he sits, admiring the pomegranate tree, gazing at its red flowers, waiting for something to happen. Saul did have a Saul in his hand, but he did nothing with it. Come to the contrast. Verse 22 of chapter 13 tells us that the only other person with a sword in the army of Israel was Saul's son Jonathan. And what he did with it was in stark contrast to his father. Jonathan springs into action. No waiting around for him. Why does he act so differently from his father? It's the same dire situation in front of them. Jonathan sees that there's a situation here that needs resolving. The Philistines are occupying land belonging to Israel, belonging to God's people, and they're seemingly making Israel powerless to do anything about it. Jonathan is committed to his people, but his first loyalty is to God. This situation isn't bringing glory to God, and so Jonathan feels that this isn't right and that he should do something about it. The Philistines need driving off the land that God has promised to Israel. Jonathan's loyalty to God demands that he takes action, and this is true of us too. Our loyalty to God should always dictate our actions. We decide to take action informed by our understanding of God, our understanding of him, and because of our loyalty to him. We don't allow our feelings for the world to go against what we know God wants us to do. So Jonathan hatches a plan. He doesn't tell his father, perhaps indicating that he thinks that Saul would stop him going. It's a brave plan, it's a daring plan. And the readers of this story, or the hearers of this story in the first place, would have recognised that this was a very dangerous area. And to each side there's a cliff, the place where Jonathan was intending to go. There's a cliff either side, and so as soon as the Philistines saw them coming, they could pick them off at any time whatsoever. Could have been disastrous. But the important point is in the second half of verse 6 in chapter 14. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Jonathan has tremendous faith in God. He knows that God has been good to his people in that the 600 men had not been destroyed. Physically speaking, of course, the 6,000 plus Philistine army could have picked them off and destroyed them whenever they wanted to, but God, in his goodness, has spared them thus far. Jonathan saw this as God's hand at work. God has saved them up until now. They're God's people, and Jonathan trusts his God to continue to keep them. I think the other part of his thinking is that God is all-powerful. Nothing can hinder his purposes. Nothing can get in his way. If God wants something to happen, it certainly will happen. And God will save his people, whether by many or by few. Jonathan knows that God's powerful hand will save his people, not the strength of an army. God is powerful to save. But he's also powerful to save by his people, using his people. And Jonathan saw this. God saves, but he can save using his children. Do we have this faith? If we're Christians, we do know that God saves. We've been saved from the punishment we deserve for our sins through Jesus' death on the cross. We know God saves. But do we also have the faith that believes that God can use us to save? Do we know that God can save his people by us? If we really believe this, we will see that, like Jonathan, we can't just stand back and take no action. God's purpose is clear. He wants to save people. He wants men, women and children to be saved from eternity without him. He will save them by various means, but one way used very often is through us. Do we believe that? Are we acting upon that? When God's purpose is so clear, how can we not act in obedience? Peter's second letter tells us that God is being patient with man, delaying the day when this world will end and judgment will come to those that are not trusting in him, in Jesus for salvation. God's delaying that final judgment because he is not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So God wants people to be saved, and he wants to use us in their salvation. What a great privilege, what a great responsibility to be used by God to save others. But are we doing it? You see, Jonathan could have said, well, the king's not doing anything. The army are helpless and useless. It's not my place to do anything. Who am I? I don't give the orders. I'll just do what I'm told to do. Pass me a pomegranate, Dad. No. He's convinced that God could and would save his people by many or by few. He could use Jonathan to save them. At this stage, he doesn't know if God will use him or not. In verse 6 says, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. But he takes action to find out. He won't know unless he does something. So Jonathan's faith is put into action. He decides now is the time to act. He takes God's promises to heart. God can save. God can save by him. He acts in faith. So in verse 8 onwards, we read the conversation that Jonathan has with the Philistine guards. Remember, in the physical location where they were, the Philistines could have picked them off at any time. Verse 10 says, if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. So when this does happen, Jonathan knows God is in this. Verse 6 said, perhaps the Lord will act. But now Jonathan says, the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. The Philistines' arrogance has played into Jonathan's hands. Who now knows the fight is on? He has confidence in his own ability, but even more so in the power of God. And God repays his faith and quickly does away with these boasting guards. And because of the surprise attack, He and his armor bearer empowered to kill some 20 others too. When Jonathan was faced with the enemy, he knew that no number of Philistine soldiers was a problem for God. He trusted God, and the size of the army would never restrict God's ability to help him. God honored their faith and brave action and gave them victory. Likewise with us, you know. If we feel surrounded or overwhelmed by circumstances or situations, by enemies, we need to remember that God is never intimidated by the size of the enemy. God always has the resources to win the battle. If he calls us to action, we commit our resources to him, we commit ourselves to him, and trust him to lead us to victory. Verse 15. Panic struck the whole Philistine army now. There was what seemed to be an earthquake, but this wasn't a normal set of circumstances. This was a panic sent by God. This was God's battle. He fought for his people. They would gain the victory because God fought through them and for them. Fighting God's battle always brings victory, because he will fight on your side. God can't lose. You can't lose if you're fighting for God. Remember the promise in Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory. Meanwhile, what's happening back down in the valley with Saul and the army? Saul is still slow to act. Rather than joining the battle, he gathers all his troops together, which will have taken a while, I guess, to see who's left the camp. He finds out who's left, that it's Jonathan, but then he seeks even more guidance, and he sends for the priest. Is this seeking clear guidance, or is it just postponing his action again? Is it just putting off joining battle? Where does waiting become putting things off? We must be careful not to postpone the purposes of God by waiting rather than making decisions. Eventually he does make the right decision and he takes his army to battle. What a frightening picture he finds. If it wasn't so serious a situation, it would be comical. The Philistines are there turning the swords on each other. It made no difference whatsoever that the Israelite army had no swords or spears, as we read earlier. The Philistines used their own against each other. Nothing is too hard for God. This is God's battle, and God has the victory. And isn't it amazing how everyone wants to be involved in success and victory? All of a sudden, all those soldiers that crept into their hidey holes and hid away, all those that went over to Gad and Gilead, they all return to join the battle. They all joined the battle in hot pursuit, we read in verse 22. If only they'd stood on God's promises in the first place, his promise to fight for them and give them victory over their enemies. They could have known that victory without having to go through a period of defeat. Do we want to be involved in victory? Then we have to be on the Lord's side. The way to avoid defeat is to stand on God's promises, as we've been singing about, as we've been listening to. We need God to stand on God's promises, and he will give us the victory. There are so many wonderful promises in God's word, as I was saying earlier. Search them out. Stand on them. Experience victory. Look at the Philistines, the poor Philistines. Poor because they were always destined for defeat. No one can withstand the power of God. Of course, our battle at the moment is not a physical battle. We're not called in this country at this moment to take up arms and fight physically for our faith. But we do face opposition. And this looks certain to increase in days to come. The battle of faith, we need to remember, is God's battle. He will provide the resources for victory. And we're reminded of the spiritual armour that God does provide in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm not going to read that out, but have a look at that maybe this afternoon or sometime soon. Read through the resources that God gives you, the armour that God will enable you to have to fight his battles and to claim the victory for him. God will grant his people victory if we stand firm for him, standing on his promises, trusting him to provide the resources we need. So rounding off, we're all facing battles of one kind or another. Don't sit under the pomegranate tree, admiring your surroundings, waiting, resting, contemplating, however relaxing and pleasant that may be. Now is the time for action. The sword of God is in our hands. The power of God unto salvation. What does God want you to do? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the messages of this passage that we've read this morning. We thank you that it is in the Word that you have safeguarded for us. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn through Saul and through Jonathan. We thank you for the example of Jonathan, and that you used him to win a victory for your people. We thank you that nothing is too hard for you. No matter what difficulties and situations we face which might be bringing us down, that if we put ourselves in your hands, we are safe with you. We can have the victory in and through you. Father, show us then what we should be doing. Father, help us to see if we are putting things off, that that is what we're doing. Father, help us to seek your will. Seek your desire for our lives. May we go out and fight for you with the sword of your word in our hands. May we bring your word to people around this area. May we know your hand at work, your power at work through us. Father, help us to think on these things as we go away from here. May we remember that it is your battle. Help us to claim the victory that you want us to have. In Jesus' name. Amen.